right. Good morning once again. Good to be with you. That little tune always reminds me of like mid-2000s techno, like Crazy Frog. Remember that? If you're visiting, glad you're here. We are in the book of Proverbs, looking at wisdom. It's our third week in what we've said about Proverbs, seeing it in seeing wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom is the ability to understand the way that things actually work and to see things the way they actually are with all the nuance and complexity that there is in life so that you know how to make good decisions. And we need wisdom, especially because the majority of our decisions calls for it and would benefit greatly from the possession of wisdom, because most of the time our choice is not, I could either do this evil thing or this righteous thing, which one should I do? I mean, sometimes it's that, but most of the time it's, there's all these things I could do, none of them is really a sin, but which one is the best choice to make, and which one is the one I should avoid, that if I do this thing, it's just going to make everything worse. Today is the last day we're kind of looking at the concept of wisdom as it stands on its own. From next week onwards, we're going to start seeing how Proverbs specifically addresses certain issues and wisdom about those issues, wisdom with how you use your words and your job, how you spend your time, all things like that. What we'll focus on today is a phrase that we see repeated throughout the whole Bible and is very important in Proverbs, especially as it pertains to wisdom. It's a phrase that is easily misunderstood, and that phrase is the fear of the Lord. And we've heard the fear of the Lord, or to be a God-fearing man or woman, like we hear that used, but what does it actually mean? Job, the book of Job, does a good job of pointing us to the importance of the fear of the Lord in our lives, because in chapter one, we get this kind of crazy scene where God is speaking to Satan about this man named Job, and we read this, and the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" It's pretty remarkable that God is represented as kind of bragging about Job, the upright character of him, and saying, this is what I'm looking for, right? This is the example of what I want my people to be, someone who fears God and turns away from evil. God's looking for that in us. It's pleasing to God when we have the fear of God in our lives. But what actually is it? How do we know we have it? What does it mean for us? What does it do for us? That's what we're exploring in Proverbs today. We're kind of going to be around in Proverbs a bit. Maybe the anchor verse for us as we look over lots of Proverbs is going to be in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The observations we're going to make about the fear of the Lord are four observations about the fear of the Lord. It begins with God. It requires us to know God, it requires us to trust God, and it requires us to receive the grace of God. So those four things we're going to observe and take away an understanding about the fear of the Lord, starting with God, knowing God, trusting God, and receiving the grace of God. Starting with, beginning with God. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." It's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And to start with, it has to do with God. So Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says something kind of similar. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. And this is like a really important claim, an important paradigm the Bible is trying to help you understand and see, that all knowledge and all wisdom that a person can have, the way that you understand yourself, the way that you understand the world, who you are, and how everything works in the reality we're living in, its foundation and its beginning is what you think about God. In other words, your relationship with God and what you think about God determines what you know about the world and how you know it. And look, if you're like visiting today and you're exploring faith, or even if you're here and like you're a skeptic, that sounds kind of far-reaching. But just hang with me for a minute, because it's not an uncommon thing. Like, the prevailing attitude of our culture is people have faith, and that's fine, but your faith needs to be like a private thing. That's for you. Have your faith. Enjoy your faith. Keep it to yourself. And when it comes to the rest of us in like dealing with a society and the public at large, we need to use our reason detached from faith. And their setup is these two opposite and opposing things, faith and reason. But Proverbs is saying faith is not just not the opposite of reason. Faith is the thing that enables reason to be possible. And everyone has a faith when it comes to God and their understanding of reality. You might not think you do, but you do. Everyone does. So like a sort of hardline secular person might insist, they might say something like, you know, the only things that we could ever be certain about are things that are scientifically proven. Like, that's not an uncommon thing for people to think, and that sounds very reasonable. However, like, that statement itself can't be scientifically proven. And so just on its own premises, it doesn't totally stand. It still requires that leap to put your trust in this. You can't be sure about it. Like, if you believe that there's no such thing as the supernatural, there's no supernatural cause for anything, you could believe that, but understand that that is your faith that's bringing you to that point. And all your reasoning for how you understand the world and events in the world is flowing from that understanding of reality and that understanding of the absence of God or any supernatural. And it gets you to a view of reality where you don't consider anything that might be counter to it. And so, like, for example, if you hear about something like the claims of the resurrection of Jesus, well, because of the way that you think about God, there is no God, and the way you think about reality, there's no supernatural cause, you're going to hear the account of the resurrection of Jesus and start from the conclusion, well, it couldn't be that, so, like, what could it be? No matter what the evidence might point towards or make a reasonable belief. Another thing you'll hear people talk about kind of commonly is this moral relativism, that like each person should kind of get to decide for themselves what is right and wrong for them. And like, fine, if that's you, if that's what you believe, understand that what's underlying that belief is a certain view of God, one, that there is no God, or if there is, it's the kind of God who doesn't care about how you live and he's not going to hold you accountable. And like, you could believe that if you want, if that's what you want to believe, but how do you know you're right in that view of God? Like, how can you be sure? How can you be so positively 100% sure? Like, obviously, you think you're right. You're kind of betting a whole lot on being right. There's not going to be any accountability. There's not going to be any judgment. There's no God who cares about the choices you make with your life. But just understand, you're starting from this faith assumption about who God is, whether there's a God, the kind of God that is, and all of your reasoning for the rest of your life is flowing out from that. Like, the skeptic, the agnostic, has as much of a faith view about who God is as the Christian, as the atheist. It's their understanding of reality, the nature of the reality we're in. But again, this is the beginning. From that point, what you think about God, what you think about reality, all of your reasoning and kind of the world you assume that you're living in, all that reasoning flows from there. And it starts with your thought, your idea about God and reality. Does that make sense? All right, a couple nods. Once you realize this, or when you acknowledge this, even if you're not a Christian and you're exploring faith, this could be the thing that makes it easier for you to consider whether or not it might be true, you know, just to realize that everyone has to take that step somewhere and put their assumption forward about what it is they believe is true. And nothing is ever going to be 100% like proven in a lab, verifiable. Everyone has an idea about God. Now the question becomes, it starts with God. The fear of the Lord begins with God and understanding who he is. What does that mean for me personally? What this means is your relationship with God has to be the primary and central consideration for your life. Like, knowing God has to be such an important and central thing to you when you realize all your reasoning in life is flowing out from this. It has to be primary. Listen, people come to church for all kinds of reasons. People look for God for all kinds of reasons, but it follows the same kind of script where you kind of negotiate or bargain with God. You say, God, if you're real, like, I'm going to show up, I'm going to read this book, and I'm going to sing these songs, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to change my life in that way. And when I do that, I need you to show up for me. I want you to do this. I want you to do that. And so I'm going to start trying you out, God, and then we're going to see how that goes, and we're going to see how I feel. And if it seems to be going well, maybe I'll keep at it. But listen, if that's like the way that you're approaching God, you've got it all wrong. God is not this helpful thing that you can kind of add on as a part of your life to make it better. Like, you can add a gym membership to your life and maybe that makes your life better. Or you can add a budget to your life and that's going to make things better. God isn't like that. God is the most important thing. You can't just use God to get what you want. What you're meant to do is see how God himself is the final and ultimate answer for everything that you're looking for. Like, the fear of the Lord, it's knowing God. And I want to mention here, just as a brief side note, and I'm about to bring it back in, but our job when it comes to the Bible, the Word of God, our job is to try to understand it as best we can and interpret it as correctly as we can. And once we get that understanding, once we get that interpretation, our job is to trust God and submit, okay? It's not to edit God's word or filter it or make it more palatable to the broader culture in which we find ourselves. Does that make sense? Like, we're not going to play word games with the Bible and try to find creative ways to get it to approve of the things that we want it to approve of. Bringing that back in, this means that part of interpreting the Bible is taking the context into consideration. That's like the big part of interpreting it that affirms the way that we interpret it, looking at the context. And I bring this up because when you hear the phrase, the fear of the Lord, on the surface, a straightforward reading and understanding of that, it sounds like you need to be scared of God. And like, let's not pretend that that's not what it sounds like. It does, okay? Be scared of God. Be very scared. He could smite you. Do you better behave. Like, that's what it sounds like. But because it's a phrase that's used across the Bible in many ways, we have to look at the context and the ways in which it's used. So Deuteronomy chapter 10, we read this. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord God your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, that feels a little bit strange. Fear God, but also love him. And Deuteronomy is bringing those two things together. Like, they're linked. The more you fear God, the more you love God, the more you love God, the more that you fear him. And you might expect sort of the opposite, right? See, the Bible's using fear a little bit different than how you might use it to say, like, you fear the dark or you fear death. Because you wouldn't also say that you love those things. Right? And then we get Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 says this: If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Like, that's a head scratcher, right? You'd think if there's no forgiveness, there'd be more fear. Not that there's more forgiveness, therefore there's more fear. It's kind of like what the Apostle John says, perfect love casts out fear. When you know that you're perfectly loved, perfectly forgiven, and accepted and embraced, there's nothing left for you to fear, right? So you think, okay, I'm forgiven. I shouldn't fear God in that case because I just know that he loves me. As you be plain from the context, fear the Lord, it means something different from simply being scared of him. And in fact, in the ways that we see it used, it seems to be instead this powerful and joyful awe and wonder at the greatness of God, such that it rearranges your life. As we see Proverbs 16, we'll throw that one up later, but Proverbs 16 says, it's by the fear of the Lord that one turns away from evil. Like, it's steering the direction of our lives, okay? But why are they using the word fear if it's tied to your love for God and it's tied to being forgiven by God? Why are they using the word fear if it means awe and wonder? I think two reasons that could be helpful. One is the kind of joy that we get from knowing God in this way is called fearful because it's humbling, all right? Like, there's a kind of joy that you can get that puffs you up and makes you feel like you can look down on people. Like, when you get recognized and no one else gets recognized, you get the status, the promotion, the good news, the achievement, and, like, you feel good about yourself because of what you've been able to accomplish and no one else has been able to accomplish it. And you kind of look down on them because you feel you've earned it and you deserve it. Right? This is different from that because you don't earn this. It's not possible for you to deserve this. These great things that God has for you. And it humbles you to know that God loves you like this, undeserving, unlooked for. And it actually sets you free from that, like, exhausting need that we all have to kind of prove that we're enough, I'm good enough, I'm worthy enough, I'm whatever enough, right? Always trying to prove yourself and the worth of your own existence. It sets us free from that. We don't have to do it anymore. We just get to receive what God has for us. Thank you, God. Thank you for this gift. It's humbling. It's one of the reasons it's described as fearful. And then the other reason is fear is much more closely related to love than you might think. Like, when you think in terms of what is your greatest and most defining fear, okay, it's usually indicative of what is your greatest love, the thing that you treasure and value most. So, like, whatever, like, because it's the fear of losing that thing or the fear of finding out that you don't have it. So people who are, like, at the very bottom, deeply motivated by, I need to be liked, like the people pleaser. So that person, their greatest fear has to do with rejection. Being told, I don't like you, leave me alone. Like, that is a deep-seated fear for that person. But a person who at their very bottom, like, the great motivation they have is for power and for influence, their greatest fear is humiliation. Like, having their weakness exposed, having no power. A people pleaser doesn't really care about humiliation because sometimes you can use it to get people to like you, you know? Like, they'll feel sympathetic about you, like, oh, poor you, you know? And like, oh, you're not a threat, you can hang out with me. So they're different. Whatever it is for you, whatever the thing it is that you're most after in life to fulfill yourself, right? Money, status, children, could be anything. Your greatest fear is the loss of that thing or a threat to that thing because losing it would mean my life is pointless and empty. My life is pointless and empty if I don't have this thing. What I mean to say here is it's possible for you to, like, to know God in theory, but also for him to not be this treasured, valued, important thing, so important to you that he's your fear, like the fear of not having him, because if you didn't have God, your life would be empty and pointless. It's transitioning from knowing about God in theory to having an encounter with God and meeting him yourself. Jonathan Edwards, who is kind of like kicked off the Great Awakening in the United States, he would describe it as, it's the difference between people telling you honey is sweet and tasting it for yourself. Like people telling you about the love and the goodness of God and tasting and experiencing the love and goodness of God for yourself. It's totally different. It's like Proverbs 9, verse 10, just throw that back up there again. In Hebrew poetry, like the second line is a commentary on the first line. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. This knowledge of the Holy One, it's talking about the encounter, the experience of God, encountering him, knowing on an experiential level his goodness, his love, his beauty, not just hearing about it. I brought my daughter Amelia to the movie theater for the first time this weekend. Lion King was showing again. And so, like, she'd heard about movie theaters, and she's like, okay, whatever. We go in, and it's like the big screen, and we have our drinks, and we have our snack that we got in Target beforehand and brought in. And she was like excited, like, oh, don't let them see Dad. And so like we get to our seats and like experience the movie theater. And when we were walking out, she says, Dad, this was my best day ever. Like it was amazing. Like she loved it, like the experience of it. Just like for me, it's one thing to hear about like how expensive movies are now. I heard about it, and then I experienced paying $14 for two regular drinks. And, you know, again, we brought the snack from Target. Now, I grew up in the era of the Optimum Triple Play. Do you guys remember that? Free Movie Tuesdays. We'll never get a deal that good again. I'm sorry, everyone born after whatever that was, like 2005. Now, there's a difference between hearing and kind of acknowledging the theory that God is glorious and good and beautiful and experience the glory and goodness and beauty of God in your own heart. Do you know God? Do you have that kind of knowledge of the Holy One, knowledge in the sense that you've experienced it in a way that's rearranging your life? Now, there's another piece to this that is vitally important when it comes to the fear of the Lord. And so here we're going back to Proverbs 3, which we looked at last week or the week before, and verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. If knowing God is the part of the fear of the Lord that has to do with you know, your internal experience and your internal knowledge, and maybe has more to do with the mind and just understanding who this God is, trusting God is the part of fearing the Lord that is more external, in the sense that it shows up in the way that you practice your faith and you can see whether it's there or not. Do you trust God? Do you trust God unconditionally? See, this is a step that people take in their faith and maybe the first real step into a relationship with Jesus, because the way that a lot of people start in their relationship with God is conditional, right? God, I will do this and this and this, things that you say I should do, and we're gonna see how it goes, because I want you to do this and this and this for me, right? I'm going to see if you show up for me in the ways that I want you to, and if you do, then I'll continue this. What's really illuminating, and maybe you use this on yourself, maybe you can explore your own relationship with God right now. When you use the word if in your relationship with God, God, I'll follow you, I'll trust you, I'll do this if you blank. Like whatever's on the other side of that if, that's the thing that you really love and value and treasure and fear. That's the thing that you really trust. Like, if only I had that thing, God, if this is the thing, if you give me this thing, if you do this for me, then I'm going to be happy. My life's going to have purpose. I'm going to feel secure. I'm going to feel like I matter. But as long as you have an if in your relationship with God, you're not trusting him. You're using him as a convenient tool to hopefully get the thing that you actually care about. But you don't really care about him, and you don't trust him. Two tests for whether you trust God unconditionally. And these are not easy. But, like, honestly, evaluate yourself and see where you fall on this. First test, are you willing to do whatever God tells you in his word? Like, when you've interpreted it, he makes it clear, you understand what he's saying, whether you agree with him or not, are you willing to trust him and submit and just do what his word says? So when his word says, you know, your sexual relationship is not permitted because you're not in a committed marriage, his word is telling you that, are you willing to listen to him? Whether or not you agree with that, do you trust him that maybe the way that he's made is better than the way you've decided to try and make on your own? Or when God's word says to you, the way that you are managing your wealth is not permitted. You have too much security tied up with it, too much identity tied up with it. No generosity. Whether or not you agree with God's word on that, are you willing to listen to him, to submit to him, to trust him, and do what his word calls you to do, whether or not you agree with it? That's the first test. The second test, which I think is harder, are you willing to accept anything that God sends you, whether you understand it or not? All right, so just think about Job for a minute. We talked about Job before. Job is a guy who is living a blessed life, and then in a moment, he loses his children, he loses his health, he loses his wealth, he loses everything, and he can't understand it. He can't see the reason for it. It's painful and it's confusing. Are you willing to accept anything God sends you, whether you understand it or not, and still trust him? God, I don't understand it. I don't see the reason. But I have to trust you. I have to depend on you. I have to go to you to trust him. Or is there something that God could send you that you would say, you know what, God, I'm done with you. It's not worth it. This is the thing that exposed me and my twisted relationship with God, that was no real relationship with God at all. So, like, when I was young, I always grew up going to church, and I always grew up going to good churches that taught the gospel. Like, the problem wasn't with the teaching, but my understanding in my relationship with God, I still approached it as a negotiation. It's like, God, you want me to be a good Christian kid? I'll be a good Christian kid. And then, you know, you just make things work out for me. And it worked for a while. But when I was 12, my father was dying of cancer. And I didn't know initially, or even for a while, like what cancer was or what was really at stake. Like, I didn't understand that, you know, there's a chance that he could die. But even when I knew that, it didn't matter so much to me because I was praying and going to church and reading the Bible and doing the things I was supposed to do. And so, of course, God is going to heal my dad and things are going to work out. But that's not what happened. He died and I didn't understand it. And it wasn't until years later and lots of wandering away from God and self-inflicted suffering and anger at God and anger at myself, not until years later that I was able to look back and see, even in all of that, I believe God is worth trusting and surrendering myself to. Like, knowing what I know now, I can see that. I couldn't see that then, and it took, like, that painful of an experience to bring me to where I am today, where it's not a negotiation with God, it's something different. And that's the wisdom of God that sometimes, for some people, in some stories, in some lives, those things are going to be included and happen. In my case, like, how do you take a kid who's growing up in, like, a good environment, going to a good church, yet has a hard, stubborn heart, fundamentally selfish, how do you take that kid and change his heart into a heart that lives in joyful awe and wonder at the greatness of God and is broken free from that exhausting, like, self-centered mindset and need to prove myself and all those things? Like, what it took for me is something I never, never would have chosen for myself. Never. Even today, I would not choose, like, okay, God, let's go do it again. Like, no, I know a little better now. Let's find another way. The truth is we're so limited in our perspective and understanding. When we experience hardship and suffering, we look at it and we go, this is baffling to me. I don't see a good reason for this. I don't see a purpose in it. God, what are you doing? But God is looking from an eternal and unlimited perspective and understanding. Just because we don't see a good reason for why he allows something to happen does not mean a good reason does not exist. He has that reason. And just because it's a painful and awful thing does not mean that God has no way to redeem it and bring something good and beautiful out of it. Something that lasts for eternity. He's the God of redemption. He's the God of resurrection. He knows how to restore the things that are lost. Some of us in here are having a hard time in our lives right now because we're refusing to surrender control and trust God unconditionally. Some of us are having a hard time in our lives right now because we are surrendering our control to the wrong source. We're giving it to a person, your spouse, your parents, kids, giving it to your job, you're giving it to your bank account, like whatever it is. You're surrendering your control to something that's not able to handle it, not able to pull through for you. Only God. And surrender is not easy. Like, surrendering to God is not easy. I mentioned my own story, how the loss of my father kind of exposed this in me, that I didn't really trust God unconditionally. It was conditional. I was using God. It's not until years later that I came to the point of seeing that, no, he is worthy of trust in any and all circumstances. Whatever happens, he's worthy. What got me there? What gets anyone there? Like, if I can acknowledge that, yeah, God is the one who took my dad when he was 45 years old and I was 12, he did it. And yet, I trust him and I'm surrendering myself to him. Good question. Smart question. I'm glad you're thinking it right now. I know you are. It has everything to do with the fourth part of the fear of the Lord, receiving the grace of God. Proverbs 20, verse 9 asks like a really important question. It says this: who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? As it's an important question because this goes further than just like all people are sinners. Like, there are verses that say that. We've all sinned. What this verse is saying is not just that you're a sinner, but you're hopelessly lost. All people are hopelessly lost. Because in the Old Testament, cleanliness has to do with your fitness for God, like a relationship with him and to serve him. And so saying, like, who can say I've made myself pure, I'm clean from my sin, saying, like, no one can make themselves fit for God. No one can clean themselves up and prepare themselves for a relationship with God. We can't do it. We're powerless to do that. We can't clean ourselves. And then Proverbs 16, verse 6 says this: by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord one turns away from evil. This is interesting because we talked about this phrase earlier too in the series. Steadfast love talks about God's total, radical, unconditional commitment to his people. I will not leave you. I will not abandon you. That level of love and commitment, that's steadfast love. But his faithfulness has to do with his perfect holiness and righteousness, that he cannot allow sin to go unanswered. He has to do something about it. So how is it that God can be perfectly loving to a people who are unclean and unable to clean themselves in their sins and yet also maintain this perfect holiness? And like the apparent answer is that you can't do it. There has to be a compromise somewhere. Either he's going to be more loving than he is holy, and so he's going to let us off and bring us in and just kind of forget about some of our sins, or he's going to be more holy than he is loving. He's not going to let anything go. And although he loves us, he's not going to be able to bring us in. His holiness won't allow it. Proverbs says it's through both of these things that iniquity is atoned for, both love and holiness. And that is the combination, the bringing together of those two things to remove our iniquity and pay our debt. That is where the fear of the Lord is freely born in our hearts and changes our lives. Seeing how our sins are paid for with perfect love and perfect holiness. Now, Proverbs does not have the answer for like the way that that actually happens. All it tells us is this is who God is. This is how he is. But it doesn't give us the method. It doesn't give us the way. We don't see that until we see Jesus. In Matthew 27, Jesus is on the cross and he's being mocked. In verse 43, he's mocked with these words, "He, Jesus, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The people who are saying these words are the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, the religious leaders of the people of God. And they know scripture. They know that when God says, trust me, he gives his promises, I will never abandon you. And these words are cruel, but there's also a logic to them because Jesus is abandoned. Jesus says it himself on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? He appears to be abandoned. Jesus says he's abandoned. Therefore, he can't really trust in God. What the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders, what they don't see is what the Bible shows us, what happened before the cross when Jesus went to the garden and he prayed, my Father, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way, if there's any way for me to avoid what's about to happen, this abandonment and this suffering, let's do it that way. And yet, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus trusts the Father unconditionally, knowing that for him, his act of trust in the Father is going to mean he's going to suffer and be abandoned. He trusted in the Father unconditionally, knowing that result for him would be suffering and abandonment. Because Jesus knows if he holds on to his life, we're going to lose ours for eternity. But if he lets go of his life, we can receive eternal life. He could pay our debt. What's really amazing is when God confronts you with this decision, which he does, every person, if you've never made the decision, he's confronting you with it now. When he confronts you with the decision to surrender your life to him and trust him unconditionally, no matter what he says, whether you agree with him or not, I'm going to trust God and do what he says. Whatever he sends into your life, whether you understand it or not, I'm going to accept what he sends me and still trust him. When he confronts you with that decision, he's not asking you to do something that Jesus has not already done for you. Jesus surrendered his life for your sake. And I want to end with this. You know the story of Abraham and Isaac, when Abraham offers up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And so, like, one of the interesting things about that, this is like a little bit of a side note, but Abraham had received God's promise that through Isaac your offspring will be named. So because he has that promise, he believes that it's still through Isaac that I'm going to have descendants that become this great nation and become a blessing to the earth. And so his conclusion is, if I do this thing God's telling me to do, he's going to resurrect my son, which is kind of wild, but that's Hebrews 11. You can read that. When he's in the act of offering up his son and God stops him, do you remember this? God says, now I know that you love me because you did not withhold your son from me. Think about those words for a minute. Now I know that you love me because you did not withhold your son from me. And then think about Jesus. Because we today can look at the cross and say the same thing to the Father. Now I know that you love me because you did not withhold your son from me. For me, it was only by seeing the truth of what Jesus had done for me that he surrendered himself completely. And by his sacrifice and his suffering, I could really be forgiven. I could really be made new. I could really receive the hope of eternal life. That, the reality of that, and the beauty of that, and the power of that love is what broke down the hardness in my own heart and humbled me so that I could receive God's grace, surrender to him, and start trusting him without any of the conditions that I try to add on to that relationship. And I get to know him in this way that I am in awe and wonder at his greatness, and it does change my life. I hope that we all here today would look at the cross and know God in such a powerful way that it changes us, that it begin with God, we would know God, have this encounter of knowing God, trust him unconditionally, because we've received the grace of God in Jesus. Let me pray for us.